Gospel of Luke, chapter 17, beginning with verse 20 down through the end of the chapter, is all, I believe, part of a discourse that is invoked from the Lord Jesus by a question that we see the Pharisees asking in verse 20. I'm not going to read the whole passage. I'm only going to read what we'll focus on this morning, verses 20 and 21, which is the Lord Jesus' answer to the question here that we see of the Pharisees. Luke chapter 17, with verse 20 and 21. Now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation. Nor will they say, 'See here,' or 'See there.' For indeed the kingdom of God is within you." What we notice in verse 20 is that the discourse, as I've already mentioned, down through the end of the chapter, is invoked from the Lord Jesus by a question that the Pharisees ask. So as we look at the passage this morning, very two simple headings. First of all, the Pharisees' question in verse 20a, and then Jesus' response beginning with verse 20b, and really to the end of the chapter, but we'll only look down through verse 21. First of all, we see the Pharisees' question in verse 20. Now, when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come. It's important for us to recount a couple of things. First of all, in answer to the question, who are the Pharisees? We remember that they are one of the three main schools of thought of the Jewish leaders in that day. The other two being what were known as the Essenes and also the Sadducees. This is one of the three main groups who overall were Orthodox. They believed in the supernatural. They believed in the coming resurrection and judgment. Unlike the Sadducees, who we would say were liberal, did not believe in miraculous, did not believe in a life to come, did not believe in a physical resurrection from the dead. The Pharisees, on all accounts, were very Orthodox in their belief of one God, in the resurrection from the dead. But one of the things they strongly emphasized was the here and now-ness of the kingdom of God. From previous studies, we see that the Pharisees put a great stress and emphasis on the outward manifestation of the kingdom in this present life, and then the riches that God gives to a righteous person as a sign of God's blessing. You remember, as we studied earlier in chapter 15 and 16, particularly in chapter 16, of the rich man and Lazarus, and how devastated they were to think that someone rich in this life could be cast into hell forever, and somebody poor in this life would go to heaven to be with Abraham in his bosom. What a shock that would have been to the Pharisees as he addresses them. Well, these are the same Pharisees, the same group of people that asked the Lord Jesus this question regarding the kingdom of heaven. We read in verse 20, they asked him when the kingdom of God would come. Now, the kingdom of God for the Pharisees was a very literal, tangible, nowness expression of God's rule and reign on the earth. Their expectation was of a literal Messiah, of a son of David who was a descendant of David, who would come as Messiah, who would be set up as a king and an earthly ruler in Jerusalem, setting up a national kingdom in Israel and making them the great view of the nations, that he would exalt them among the highest status of all the nations, that all the nations would flow into it. And as they understood the Old Covenant scriptures, they understood that to be a literal, tangible kingdom, where he would come as the son of David, sit on a literal throne in Israel, would literally establish his covenant, would establish the sacrifices of the new covenant, and would there rule and put all of the nations under their rule, that they would be the big dogs among all the nations, so to speak. This was their expectation. And they are surprised at this Messiah who is coming along and who is not establishing that rule. They will never doubt his miracles. They see them. They can't refute them. But in question of who this man was and what his claims were as Messiah, they now raise this question and say, so to speak, well, if you're really the Messiah, when will the kingdom come? We see you healing, we see you preaching, we see you teaching, but we don't see you rallying together an armed militia. We don't see you coming against the Romans. We don't see you calling us to overthrow the government and show that by our military might, you are the great king, that we are the nation, we are the kingdom of God, and we, by force of arm, will demonstrate just how powerful and strong God is by the establishment of Israel as a nation. They're not seeing that, so they ask the question, when is this kingdom coming? When is the kingdom of God, the rule and reign of God on the earth, since that's going to be in literal physical Israel, when is that going to come, Jesus? We don't see it presently in your ministry, so when is it going to come? Now, some of the commentators go back and forth whether this was an antagonistic question, whether they were trying to disprove him and say, aha, well, we know what the kingdom of God is, and hey, Jesus, when is your kingdom coming? When is this kingdom coming, Mr. Messiah? Or it could be that they're simply asking the question, when is the kingdom coming in your view? We don't know whether it was antagonistic or merely a question, but we see that Jesus does indeed respond to them. The heart of the question is not what is the kingdom. The heart of their question is when is the kingdom coming? And we're going to see that Jesus answers throughout the rest of the chapter, both establishes the when, but also the what of the kingdom, which is not what they were expecting to hear. They thought they understood the what, but they didn't. He has to correct their thinking. So their question then is essentially, okay, Jesus, Mr. Messiah, when and where are you establishing the earthly kingdom of God? If you are the fulfillment, if you are the great king, when is it going to be? Prophesy to us. Tell us when the consummation, the fulfillment, the kingdom comes, as we ask you as one who says that he is Messiah. So that's the Pharisees' question, a very simple question, but one which they expected to see visibly and physically among themselves. Now notice second, and more fully, Jesus' response to their question, beginning in verse 20 and A. He answered them and said, the kingdom of God, and he uses the same terminology here, the kingdom of God, and he says something negatively, what it is not, what it does not do, and then he says something positively, and we'll look at those two things. But before we look at those things, it is important to see the connection between what Jesus answers the Pharisees here and what he says in verse 22 and following as he turns to his disciples. Notice that the answer that comes, he says to them, he answers in response to the Pharisees, in response to the question, this is what the kingdom of God is and does. And what we have in verse 22 is not another separate discourse, but now he's going to turn to the disciples and give them further understanding about the kingdom. Now, as you'll look at this passage, you'll see that there is what the theologians call the already and the not yet. That in short, Jesus' answer is, the kingdom is here and it is now. It's already here. And then beginning with verse 22 through the end of the chapter, he's also saying, but it's not here yet, and it's not now, it's coming in the future. So there's a sense which the kingdom of God is, as we'll see in verse 20 and 21, here and present and manifest. But beginning with verse 22, he says specifically to his disciples, there's a not yet. The already kingdom and the not yet kingdom. What we'll look at this morning is the already part of that kingdom. So his answer is, negatively, regarding the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God does not come with observation. The word observation here means visible watching. It means something seen by way of observation, something that you can look at and identify and say, that's the kingdom. Okay, I see the kingdom growing there. That's what it is. Okay, this happens and, I can observe it. I can look and I can see. That's the kingdom. As a matter of fact, what he's doing is undermining their entire view of the kingdom. That's exactly what they expected, to be able to look in the walls of Jerusalem and among Israel and go, there's the kingdom established in Israel. There's the kingdom. Well, how do you know that? Well, because there's the Messiah sitting on the throne. Because there are the soldiers taking up swords against the Roman army and overthrowing them and becoming the nation among the nations. There it is. Here it is, right here. We can observe it. We see the kingdom coming. And Jesus said, you got it all wrong. The kingdom of God that you men misunderstand does not come in that way. All of your conceptions, all of your notions, everything that you think about Israel as a nation being established as the kingdom, he says, you're wrong about. You don't have it right. The kingdom comes in such a way that if someone says, here or there, Jesus says, they are wrong. Notice what it says in verse 21. Nor will they say in regards to the kingdom, see here or see there. Here it is. Here's the kingdom. Look, we see the kingdom of God established. Or look over there in that national boundary among those people. There is, we can see the kingdom of God. And he says, that's not what the kingdom is. You men have a basic presupposition that is wrong, he is telling them. The kingdom does not come in that way, in observation. You can't say here or there. And then positively what he says in verse 21 is the kingdom of God is within you. It could also be translated the kingdom of God is among you or in your midst. And here comes the greatest problem by way of interpretation of the entire verse. The commentators go sharply different ways. What does it mean? Some say very positively, it is the kingdom of God is within you, so that he's saying it's an internal, it's a spiritual, it's a non-physical thing. You're looking for the physical. The kingdom of God doesn't have to do with the physical. It has to do with the inward person. It has to do with the spiritual nature. And the main objection raised against this view is that he says the kingdom of God is in you. You see the problem? Because who's he talking to? The Pharisees. So the commentators say, well, there you go. It can't mean that because he's answering the Pharisees, and Jesus is saying to unconverted, unbelieving Pharisees, the kingdom of God is within you. And so the commentators say, it can't mean that because of that idea of the you as he addresses it there. So there's another interpretation of the passage which says that what he's meaning, and really the term can be used either way here, but that is the kingdom of God is among you or in your midst. That is, as you look around and see, the kingdom is already here. The answer to your question of when is now. It's here. It's already. You're seeing the kingdom already. It's not by the kind of observation that you're looking for, but it's here and it's in your midst. And you're missing it. You can't see it because it's not visible. But again, it's spiritual. Some commentators take a third and much less popular view. And that is that he equates the kingdom with him, himself, Jesus. That in a sense, he's saying, I am the Messiah. I am the kingdom. I am the ruler. And I am here in your midst. And I am walking among you. I am the kingdom. And for various reasons, I think that one's less possible, because then by the taking away of Jesus, you have the taking away of the kingdom. That's one of the reasons. Well, in answer to the first question, the kingdom of God being within you, being internal, spiritual, or the first interpretation, internal, spiritual, or physical, the fact that he says you within you can't be Pharisees, we can probably think fairly easily of the way that we use that language in a very generic sense. He's not saying the kingdom of God is within you, Pharisees. He's saying the kingdom of God is within you, that is, within people, and using that as a generic term. But I think also possible is the idea that it is within you, that is, it is spiritual, and by necessity, it's also among you. If it's there within people and they're seeing it, it's also, of course, among them, so in your midst. So I get to stand with a foot firmly planted in both places and say, I think they're both true. That the statement is that it is not by observation, it is spiritual, and it's here. He's making both of those points. You guys are waiting for something by way of nationalistic representation of the kingdom of God, and I'm telling you, it's not observable, it's spiritual in that sense, but it's always also here, so it is observable, it is something that you see, and what you see is the kingdom being advanced. So in some sense, I believe he's saying both things. It is both spiritual and it is present as Christ the Messiah comes. Now, I think there is also a connection. What we see in this context and what I've particularly been trying to do recently is tie together one context to another context, because I think Luke has a great purpose in doing that. Remember, he says at this point, they ask the question, when will the kingdom of God come? And he says, the kingdom of God is in your midst, or is in present, or is in the midst of you. Remember what we studied last week. We saw the Samaritan leper coming back in thankfulness to Christ. Verse 19 then says, arise, go your way, your faith has made you well. That's the kingdom. That's this leper who has seen Christ is all in all. By faith, he comes back to him. He gives glory to God. And in that sense, our passage this morning points back and says, that's the kingdom of God. Men and women and children believing on the Lord Jesus, having faith with him, in him, not the taking up of the swords of the against the Romans, not of the establishment, but here it is, it's spiritual and it's in your midst. So regardless of which of these interpretations we take, or whether you buy it, that it, in a sense it means both of them, what Jesus is pointing out here, that it's not a future thing to be established, but it's there present, whether it's within you or whether it's among you. His point in the answer to the question when is, it's here. You guys are missing it. You've defined it the wrong way, and therefore you don't even see what it is. You don't understand what it is. The kingdom has an already dimension about it. Jesus doesn't say the kingdom will come at a latter day after a millennium when he comes, when I return. He doesn't say any of that. He says it's here. It's present now. Whether you receive it or reject it, it's here. Whether you as a people reject it or not, the kingdom of God is already here. Jesus, by faith, his people's faith in him, sits enthroned as the great King and Messiah. And people already were entering and pressing into the kingdom. The Pharisees, because they had already outlined what they believed the kingdom would be, have already said, that's not it. Tell us in the future when that might be. And his answer is, you got it all wrong. Now, let's notice several passages as we kind of flesh out a little bit this idea of the kingdom of God. Let us see, first of all, that Jesus was preaching the kingdom very early from the beginning of his ministry. Turn with me, please, to Mark chapter 1. I want us to consider together in taking up this interpretation that it's both in the midst of you and it was present within them, that the New Testament, how it fleshes this idea of the kingdom of God out. Notice in Mark chapter 1 and verse 15. Mark chapter 1 and verse 15, after it introduces John and his ministry, who comes preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Notice as it then describes after Jesus' temptation in 12 and 13. Notice verse 14. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, or it could be the gospel of God. But the idea of the kingdom is definitely found, regardless of the textual variant, in verse 15. He's preaching the gospel of God, the gospel of the kingdom of God, saying, here's what Jesus is preaching from the beginning of his ministry. The time is fulfilled. It's here. It's not future waiting. Whether you receive it, whether you reject it, the kingdom is here. The time is completed. All of the ticks of God's clock and timepiece that brings the kingdom have run out. There's no more time. The kingdom of God is at hand, or has drawn near. Repent and believe the gospel. It's not the kingdom of God separate from the gospel. It is entering the kingdom by belief in the gospel of our Lord Jesus. So Jesus is not at this point prophesying of a future kingdom of God. He says it's at hand. It's here. It's at the door. Therefore, believe the gospel and you will enter into it. He says later in Matthew 18, if you'll turn to Matthew chapter 18, he refers of how people then hearing the preaching can enter the kingdom of God. It wasn't some future millennial or post-millennial thing. It is there present. Matthew 18. No, that's not the correct text. I'm sorry. I know it's not Mark 18 because there is no Mark 18. Let me see if it's Luke 18 quickly. Luke 18 and verse 17. Yes, I'm sorry for the bad reference. Luke 18 and verse 17. As they bring the children to them, or they try to bring them to Christ, his disciples hold them off. He says in verse 16, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. And he expands on what that means in verse 17. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. The idea of faith, the idea of plain, simple, childlike embracing of what God says and believing it, that is the pathway to the entrance of the kingdom. It is faith as a little child, what Matthew 18 and verse 3 describes as, unless you be converted and become as little children, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, at this point, Jesus is describing, as we saw in Luke, what it is to describe, how he defines the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is within you. Now, what we find as we come to the book of Acts is that the apostles didn't understand it, at least not at the beginning. The apostles had been so influenced by the teaching ministry of their mentors, of the Pharisees, that they are still thinking in earthly terms. They are still thinking in restoration of Israel nationalistic terms. Notice, please, in Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, we see the Lord is still teaching and preaching regarding the kingdom of God. And they asked the same question that the Pharisees asked that he already answered. Notice in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, it speaks of Christ presenting himself alive after his sufferings by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So he's having a kingdom of God seminar. Okay, here's what the kingdom of God is. Now notice in verse 4, being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. John truly baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Notice in verse 6, therefore when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Is now the time? I mean, you're resurrected now. Now are you going to give the kingdom to Israel? Is this it? They still don't get it. They still don't understand. And he says, verse 7, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses of me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth. His answer is, it's none of your business. Here is your business. Here is your responsibility. Here is your task. But what we find is that when the Holy Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost, suddenly they get it. Now we understand. Remember Jesus promising the sending of the Holy Spirit? I have many things yet to say to you, but you cannot receive them. But when the Holy Spirit comes, he will lead you in all the truth. There's a promise that on the day of Pentecost, with the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, these once frightened, shrinking back apostles huddled together in Jerusalem, suddenly they're going to get it and everything changes. So what we find is in Acts chapter 2, the coming of the day of Pentecost, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, and Peter, who once denied the Lord, it was shrinking back for fear of his life, now steps out and is preaching boldly. There's a stark contrast between pre-Pentecostal apostles and post-Pentecostal apostles. They are bold. They are ready to die for Christ. They so now understand the nature of the kingdom and the resurrection of Christ that they will never misunderstand it in that sense again. Peter turns from a shrinking apostle to one who is now bold, and he stands up before the very people, some of whom crucified the Lord, and he says to them, this Jesus whom you crucified. And he's not afraid of them. And they're going to take him, and they're going to beat him eventually. And he's going to come out and say, I don't care. I rejoice that I'm counted worthy of suffering for Christ. But in particular, in his understanding, in asking the question, moving from the question, is it now you will establish the kingdom of Israel? Now in Acts chapter 2, he understands the kingdom has been established. Jesus is on the throne of David now, which makes a huge difference in our eschatology. Notice, please, in Acts chapter 2, after he quotes from the psalm, particularly Psalm 16, David prophesying about not being allowed to see corruption, Peter understands that that is a prophecy that David makes not for himself, but of Christ being raised from the dead. Notice in verse 29, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. This is the same David who wrote in Psalm 16, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. Well,
He says, David's corrupt. He's dust. He's long gone. And so he wasn't speaking this about himself. Verse 30, therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ, the Messiah, to sit on his throne. There's the messianic promise. The throne of David. Seeing that so, verse 30, 31, he foreseeing this spoke concerning the resurrection of the Lord. Peter now understands he's not waiting for Jesus to ascend the throne to Israel to sit on David's throne. He's sitting there now. He is king now. His kingdom is established now. And through the declaration of the gospel, we're not waiting for a latter period of the establishment of the kingdom so God can really show his stuff. Christ now sits with all things under his feet. He now has put all things in the heavens and in the earth and underneath the earth. Though we do not yet see all things have indeed been put under his feet. Verse 31 says that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Peter now understands he doesn't have to wait for the Messiah to come back to sit on David's throne because he's already there. Do you see that from the text? Verse 30, verse 31. He foreseeing this, that is the resurrection, foreseeing this, the non-corruption, spoke concerning the resurrection that he would put on his own throne this prophet David. Again, verse 30, the Christ to sit on his, that is David's, throne. So then what we find throughout the book of Acts is a declaration, the kingdom is here. The kingdom is now. Christ is reigning. And it's not by the observation of what you think nationalistically within the Jewish people, but now it's in the church. Now it's the people of God having faith in Christ. And we see this, again, fleshed out as we move through the epistles. Notice in Romans chapter 14, what is the kingdom of God? Is it physical, tangible things? Notice in Romans 14 and verse 17, the kingdom of God is not food and drink. What is the kingdom of God then, Paul? It is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Compared to what the Pharisees expected in the kingdom, Paul has radically redefined it. The kingdom of God is peace among the nations because of Israel being the greatest of the nations and overthrowing by the sword the Roman government and Messiah sitting on his throne and showing his greatness. Paul says, no, the kingdom of God is not such things. It's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. As a matter of fact, that kingdom of God cannot be even inherited by flesh and blood. It's not a flesh and blood thing. Notice in 1 Corinthians 15. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in Paul's most extended discourse on the resurrection and the nature of the resurrection, he says in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50, after he talks about the difference between a physical, temporal body and a spiritual body that is still tangible, physical. But notice what he says in verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. He so disjoints it from the here and the now and physical and the temporal that he says that flesh and blood, our humanity in its present state, can't even inherit it. It is so, in a sense, otherworldly, we can't even get it now. The Pharisees' view was flesh and blood indeed will inherit the kingdom when Messiah sits on his throne, he establishes Israel among the nations. It's a radical redefining from the understanding of the Pharisees. Now we find that even to the end of the record of Paul's life in the book of Acts, even at the last chapter, in Acts chapter 28, in Acts chapter 28 we have the description of what Paul was doing. As he was there in his house, it was a private house, but he was basically under house arrest in Rome as he was taken there as he had appealed to Caesar. In Acts chapter 28, verse 23, so when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God.
persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law and Moses, law of Moses and the prophets, from morning till evening. And some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. He is saying to them and preaching to them the kingdom of God. And notice then in verse 28, therefore let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had a great dispute among themselves. Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house, received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. So as you examine what Paul particularly teaches in the book of Acts, you don't see him teaching, all right, we're in the church age, but the day is coming when Israel will really get it, and then they'll be the establishment of the kingdom of God. Do you notice that? Throughout the book of Acts, it's declaring that all men everywhere repent and believe on the Lord Jesus as the fulfillment of the prophecy and of the Messiah, that he is now calling people to enter into the kingdom of God, and it's established in the here and now, and he keeps preaching it and keeps teaching it. The Pharisee would see that and hear that and say, that is not the kingdom, because he's not sitting on that throne in there, and because he hasn't established us as the greatest of all nations. We reject the kingdom of God, and essentially, besides rejecting the Lord Jesus himself, that's why the Jewish people as a nation rejected him, because it didn't do what they expected it for him to do. And by and large, at least the more conservative Jewish people of today who are still expecting Messiah still expect the kingdom in that way. That's why there's so much, one of the reasons there's so much fighting in the Middle East. This is our land. This is what God has promised. And we've got to get ready for the coming of Messiah to literally, physically set up his kingdom here. So we need to get the temple ground. We need to get the sacrifices ready. And they forget what the Lord Jesus answered. When will the kingdom be established? God's here. The time is fulfilled. The Gentiles are coming now. Believe the gospel. Become as a little child and enter the kingdom. While Luke doesn't record the Pharisees' response, we know what the Pharisees' response ultimately was. They did not receive that message. And for that reason, because he radically redefined the kingdom from their perspective, they rejected him as Messiah. Now, how do we take something like this and make it practical? For you moms, for you singles, for you married, for you young people. Boy, that's a great question. Here's some of my attempts to do so. First of all, I think one of the things we see from this application is that there are certain schemes of eschatology. If everybody knows that in your working vocabulary, eschatology. It's not a skin disease, I assure you. Eschatology means the doctrine of last things. Eschatos, eschaton, meaning last. Last things, end times, last theology of last things. There are certain beliefs and schemes of eschatology that say that the kingdom is totally future. That as Jesus, as Messiah, came and preached to the Jewish people and offered them the kingdom, what did they do? We don't want it. We reject it. To which Jesus says, and this is somewhat of a character, but Jesus, the Lord, through his counsel, said something to the effect of, now what am I going to do until they accept the kingdom? I'm going to establish the church. And I'm going to put the kingdom program on pause until the end of the age of the Gentiles and of the church. Then I'm going to take them out, bring Messiah to sit on the throne, preach Messiah to Israel, and there will be a national conversion of the Jews, the establishment of Christ on a literal physical throne with the establishment of the temple, and Israel will again be exalted to the great nation of all the nations. Now my question is, from what we've seen the Scripture define the kingdom, does that fit? And that's what I leave to you to figure out. You probably know what I'm saying. Is there a future fulfillment of Jesus sitting on the throne? Or, as I suggest from Acts chapter 2, Jesus is on the throne of David by virtue of his resurrection. Has the kingdom of God and the time ticked away so the time has come and it's there? Or 1 millisecond before the time is up, he's put it on pause, and then some later period will cause it to come? Or does Jesus say, it's here, it's in your midst, it's already established, and the only way you can get in is by faith in Christ as a little child? Belief and acceptance of his truth, overcoming human wisdom and rationality, the rationality of a fool. We see that the kingdom, I trust from these passages, is here. There is an already. It is here. Jesus now reigns in the hearts of his people by faith. The kingdom has come. The church is the fulfillment of God's kingdom, not his secondary plan. When we pray, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven, we're not praying for nationalistic restoration. We're praying for the success of the gospel. To see Christ rule in the hearts of his people, righteousness and joy and peace in the Holy Spirit, as he sits enthroned now at the right hand of the Father on the throne of David. We don't wait for Christ to be enthroned. He is enthroned now. Amen. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. And in these little gatherings of Christ's people, we are a microcosm of the kingdom that transcends all earthly kingdoms. This is the stone that comes out of the mountain and hits the feet of all earthly kingdoms, to which all of the Nebuchadnezzars and the Babylonian and the George Bushes and the Putins and all of the other world leaders, the Fidel Castros and all of their kingdom are broken under the stone that comes out and grows magnificent and great and powerful. Look around. This is it. This is it. You're part of it. If you have entered the kingdom with faith as a little child, you're in. You look around and you say, well, this isn't that impressive. Yeah, you're right. You're right. You see your calling, brethren, the not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no flesh should glory in his presence. Let him who glories glory in the Lord. Even with wrong CDs, hymns that we don't quite know all the way yet, stammering words, distractions within worship, it's the kingdom of God. We ought to view the church very highly as people enter in. And I reject schemes of eschatology that says that the church is only a temporary plan. The second application, beware of those who say, here is the kingdom. Even if they say, exclusive, here is the kingdom. Because we've got the proper confession, you know. We've got the proper doctrine. We've got the proper theology. Here is the kingdom and nowhere else. Beware. Or there is the kingdom. See it? Over there. The kingdom's not under one human man, however great a man he may be. The kingdom is not made up of one church, even Reformed Baptist churches. It's usually a cult who says,
Here is the kingdom. Not anywhere else. Here. This is us. Everybody else got it wrong. We got it right. Here is the kingdom. And if you just follow me and follow my teachings and follow my ways, you too can be in the kingdom. It's cultic. Jesus said, that's not the kingdom of God. It is the righteousness and joy and the peace and the Holy Spirit with the presence of Christ among His people, wherever they may assemble, in catacombs, in caves, in outdoor open arenas, in old hospitals, wherever it may be. It's not here or there as any physical geographical location. It's here in our midst as God meets with us by His Holy Spirit. The kingdom of God is the place where Christ rules in the hearts of His people. We should not expect until the consummation of the kingdom, which we'll, Lord willing, look at in a few weeks, a national, physical, in the sense that the Pharisees anticipated it. There are some who believe that the church is good, but we got to get involved in politics to really establish the kingdom of God. Some go so far as to say that America is the kingdom. And we've got to establish laws, even good laws, so that we can restore the kingdom to America, because we're the covenant nation. You know what you could do then? You could go and point at America and go, there is the kingdom. Here, here, here's the kingdom. That is not what the kingdom is. I'm not saying we shouldn't get involved in politics, legislation, doing good to all men as we have the opportunity, but we never put our hope in establishing the kingdom in that way. Because unless the rule of Christ comes by the Holy Spirit and converting power, and people come with faith as little children to embrace the Lord Jesus, all of the politics and all of the legislation will never establish the kingdom. They may suppress in common grace the evils of our culture. I'm all for that. I wish pornography was outlawed. I wish abortion was outlawed. But just if it ever gets outlawed, is not the same as the kingdom of God. Because the kingdom of God is within you. The presence of the Holy Spirit, righteousness and joy and peace. As people enter with the faith of a little child and says, Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. And He is the great King. And I am His servant. And the church is His kingdom. Until that happens, all of the rest may suppress in common grace evil, but will never, ever, ever establish the kingdom of God. Now, when Jesus says the kingdom of God does not come by observation, let me clarify what He does not mean, what I believe He does not mean. It doesn't mean the kingdom is not visible in a sense. Because guess what? None of us are spirits, purely. I can see the kingdom of God in you. Can I? In righteousness and joy and peace and love, love for your enemies, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a very expressive, expressible, tangible thing that I can see. He's not saying, well, the kingdom of God is just a spiritual thing. And you just kind of, it's just a personal, subjective thing. In one sense, the kingdom of God does come by observation, because out of the abundance of the heart, what? The mouth speaks. Out of the abundance of the heart, man brings out the treasures of either good or bad. The decisions I make, the way I act toward people, the way I act toward my spouse, the way I act toward my children, the way I act toward my brethren, the way I act toward my enemies. It comes by observation in that sense, but certainly not in the sense that the Jews understood it. The Holy Spirit, when He comes in the heart of one who believes in Him, puts on flesh, and you start seeing the kingdom
and a man, a woman, a boy, or a girl. So my question is, are you in the kingdom of God? Are you in the kingdom of God? Well, I'm a member of this church. Not the same thing. You could be a member of this church and not be in the kingdom of God. Well, I was baptized. You can be baptized and not be in the kingdom of God. Unless you've come with faith, believing the gospel. The kingdom of God is not equated with these things, but by the reign of Jesus Christ in the heart, showing a distinction between the works of the flesh and the works of the Spirit. Listen, please, to Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgression. Well, I'm sorry, that's the wrong text. Galatians 5. Yeah, I was on the wrong page. Galatians 5, 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I always told you in the time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit what? The kingdom of God. But then he goes on, the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, against which there is no law. I would assert it's not improper to say, and such will inherit the kingdom of God, because it's the antithesis of what we see in the previous verses. Being in the kingdom of God is the inward reign of Christ in the hearts of His people. And it will be outwardly evidenced by the works of the flesh, or the work and the fruit of the Spirit. Now my question is, as we read through that, is there anything evidently, not times of struggle, not times of frustration and a recognition and coming before the Lord and saying, Lord, I am as an unclean thing before you. I recognize, I burst out in wrath. I have no hope but the blood of Christ. Please go into the person we sinned against, saying, forgive me, please, I've asked the Lord's forgiveness. Would you? I'm not talking about the ordinary wrestlings of remaining sin. That is the fruit of the Spirit. But it is the embracing of these things without repentance, without sorrow, without faith, a fresh place in the person of Christ as our hope alone, apart from all of my human works. It is that which is the evidence of the kingdom. So my question is then, are you in the kingdom? Are you fighting sin? Are you wrestling? Is the kingdom of God genuinely within you? Though weak and crying out with the man who says, Lord, we believe, help. I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. Again, with repentance and going to Christ daily. My question for us is, are we in the kingdom? I'll leave that question with you. Now, as we conclude this time, as we go back to Luke chapter 17, there's a tension at this point. Because some of you may say, this is it? Is this it? And one answer says, yeah, this is it. But it's not it. It's not all it. There is an already. There is a great, encouraging, rejoicing sense that the kingdom of God has come and Christ is on His throne. He works in our hearts. He's transforming us into His image. He's shaving off the sharp edges of who we are. He's making us more into His image. But there's a consummation. There's a completion. The kingdom in one sense has come, but the kingdom in another sense is not yet. There's an already, there's a not yet. There is the already of people experiencing the new birth and entering the kingdom of God by faith in Jesus Christ. But yet there's a realization that there is a not yet fulfillment that remains. And if you look back in Luke 17, verse 22 to the end, Jesus then discusses the not yet. The day is coming when you will desire one of the days of the sons of men. And he will describe in contextual detail what his second coming will be. So he says to the Pharisees, the kingdom's here. Then he turns to his apostles and says, the kingdom's coming. And it's that tension that we'll have to live with until we come to examine those words in several weeks. So as we come to the close, I hope this is in some way practical to give us a sense of, regardless of how much we struggle, and regardless of, I feel this morning I'm fighting against a wet blanket, and I don't know if it's me, I don't know if it's us, I don't know if it's a grieved Holy Spirit, but that I feel like I'm preaching and singing with a wet blanket over me, trying to struggle out of it, trying to submit my own heart and resist it and wrestle it and give God the honor and the praise and to preach as in the sight of God. I don't know if you feel that this morning. Maybe you're here and you're joyful and you're glad to be here, but I am struggling. But this encourages me. Here's the kingdom. This is it. But you know what? It's not it. It's going to get even better. When he returns and he comes and one is taken and another is left, and he gathers his people together. And though we do not yet see all things put under his feet, the day is coming when we will see those things. And we will struggle no longer with wet blankets over our hearts as we try to worship. And may we be encouraged. May we be strengthened by that. Amen. Let's pray, please. Our Father, we pray that as we interact with one another, as we fellowship this afternoon during the meal, during the Lord's Supper, God, you would give us a help of your Holy Spirit to have peace and joy and righteousness in the Holy Spirit. We would be glad that we are here together. Lord, we would gain a very large picture of what you're doing, not only in this place, but in many places. We are thankful that your word goes, that you are establishing your church, you are establishing your kingdom, that even today, some in the remotest parts of pioneer villages are hearing the gospel for the first time, we trust, and are believing in the Lord Jesus. That you are reaping a great harvest, that you have bound the evil one so that he should no longer deceive the nations, and the gospel goes forth with great converting power. Please help us to labor and to love with that kind of optimism, we plead. And we ask if there be any in this place that do not know you, that today would be the day that they embrace Christ as their Lord, as their King, as their Savior, with the faith as a little child, that they would humble themselves, become as a little child before you, and enter into the kingdom. We pray these things in Christ's name.